This evening's New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, as you might have expected. We continue to look and work through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or as I've been calling it, the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ through His Apostles. Too long of a title for the manuscripts, I know. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. You can find that on page 968 of your pew Bibles in front of you. Acts chapter 4. This is God's word given to us. Let us give attention to it. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Upon hearing God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. Brothers and sisters, I'm certain we all love a good story. And stories have different parts to them, of course. I wonder what your favorite part of a story is. What's your favorite part of the storyline? There are different parts, of course, and perhaps you like the drama, the crescendo of complications and conflicts unfolding. Watching a dramatic scenario unfold might bring you a certain rush as you watch a movie or read a story. Or perhaps you like the resolution, seeing how things end up, where the good guys land, and how justice is served against the antagonists of the story. Or maybe you're just waiting for the story to be over, and maybe you just came for the popcorn. But every good storyline, every good plot of a movie goes through a similar trajectory of a rising conflict, a turning point which leads to a resolution, a conclusion, and 10 minutes of credits. But what is it that occurs in the storyline that shifts the rising conflict towards the resolution? There is that brief breath of a turning point. A turning point. That moment when the antagonist, who has been causing the mayhem and conflict and ruin, suddenly realizes that the story is about to change direction. That is my favorite part of any story, of any movie. That moment in which the enemy realizes that his victory was never sure, and now recognizes that his fate is sealed. It could be a realization that his grand scheme, his evil plan, has been thwarted by an unexpected hero. That look in their face in that moment when they realize all things have fallen apart. But in that moment, what does the enemy do? Does he sit down and say, well, I guess that's it. The story is over. I've obviously lost. Or does he respond? Does he respond in fury, raging against the reality that his fate has indeed been sealed? His plan has indeed been thwarted. As we witness in the book of Acts, what the risen and victorious Lord Jesus Christ continues to accomplish through his apostles, we watch this very reality unfolding in chapter 4. You see, in chapter 3, we saw how Peter and John, entering into the temple, found a man. No, a man who was unable to walk, even since birth, asking for money, seated every day at the gate of the temple. To which our poor preacher, Peter, responded, saying, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he stood up, as Luke describes, and leaped and walked and praised God in the midst of the temple. A beautiful and incredible scene, isn't it? But recall that the acts of the risen Lord Jesus through his apostles, as recorded in God's word, is only truly understood when we recognize that we are looking and witnessing at the earthly side of a cosmic reality. In fact, some commentators even go as far as to say that the Acts of the Apostles, this book, and Revelation must be read and interpreted together, for each one highlights to us, the church, the two sides of one cosmic reality. So as you read through the book of Acts, you see the victorious and expansive subjecting of all creation under the kingdom of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by his church. And as Pastor Judd rightly continues to point out regarding the book of Revelation, that in all its complexities and details, it can be summed up in two words: we win. But indeed, we win, for he has won. Our victory as a church, even our victory over sin, our victory over death itself, is guaranteed uniquely and solely because our resurrected Lord and King Jesus Christ is victorious. Amen? But this paradigm, this understanding of Acts and Revelation is also true for the trials, the tribulations, the conflicts, the sorrow, the martyrdom even of the saints. And what the church now turns into, starting in chapter 4 of Acts, is the response of the enemy to the victory of Christ. Christ's victory and power and triumph and salvation is being put boldly on display by his apostles in Jerusalem. And therefore, the devil himself cannot sit by idly and watch the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his name. So he acts. So he acts. So he works. So he responds. And the means by which the enemy of Christ responds to the apostles of Jesus Christ, notice, is the same means by which the enemy previously responded to Jesus Christ's ministry himself. And in all this, we will see in this passage that boldness in the name of Christ produces both disturbance in the enemy and faith in the elect. And the church, ever afflicted but never overcome, withstands the attacks of the enemy, for she stands on Christ, the cornerstone. Indeed, even beginning in this chapter, Satan bites back at the heels of the church and will attempt to despair those who follow Jesus. But his blow is rendered futile. As the church stands on her Savior, Jesus Christ, the impenetrable rock of their salvation. This marks only the beginning of Satan's counterattacks. But even in the midst of it, we find tremendous confidence and surety. Now we'll first consider the rise of the opposition of the gospel, then the firm defense of the gospel, and finally the cowardly response to the gospel. We read first in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. This scene, as I've mentioned, comes on the heels of the healing of the lame man. Perhaps even as Peter continued to preach to the crowd under Solomon's porch, this scene is unfolding. As Luke describes it happening as they spoke to the people. Now what happens? What happens here on this day? That the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now you can imagine them all drawing near to this crowd that had drawn near to Peter and John. Those poor preachers. Were they curious to know what they were teaching? Were they curious to know what they were teaching? Were they just dying to know what this great and wonderful and marvelous sign could mean? As we've seen in previous scenes in Acts, when God does a wonderful sign and a wonder, and the crowd's response is to wonder, what does this mean? Now, did the leaders of the temple draw near, just dying to know, what could this sign mean? Or did they have a greater concern? Were they asking a different question? Well, regardless of what brought them near in this moment, it didn't take long for their concerns to be validated. These men, these poor preachers, are preaching about Jesus, that man from Galilee that we committed to the cross. Not only are they obsessed with that man, but they are trying to convince the crowds that the man they saw killed had somehow come back to life. And as the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees listened on, you can imagine their tempers rising and rising, growing ever the more offended at the heinous and blasphemous claims of these two poor preachers. How dare you say that Jesus was God's glorified servant? How dare you claim that he was a prophet? How dare you suggest that the great prophets of old were thinking of Jesus? This Jesus whom you claim to serve. Man worshippers. And just knock it off with this talk of the resurrection. We all know that God despises these bodies of flesh. Whatever would we need them for after this life? And the tempest of despisal grew and grew in their hearts. And Luke describes right here in verse 2 that they were greatly disturbed. Greatly disturbed. That word carrying a clear idea of, as we would say in English, being worked up. Being worked up in their hearts. We say that all the time. Why are you so worked up? But you can imagine the rage fuming from their hearts, boiling out of their ears. Seize those men. Shut them up. Apparently, brothers and sisters, someone was upset. Apparently, someone was upset. Apparently, the preaching of Jesus Christ and the resurrection in him from death strikes a nerve with someone. Apparently, the gospel is working. We can be sure that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ greatly offends and disturbs the heart of the enemy. We can be sure that the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the only and necessary way of salvation from our sinfulness will be met with outright and raging opposition. How do I know? How do I know that we can be sure? Well, besides personally witnessing the outraging effects of the clear proclamation of the gospel, I can be sure of this reality because if the preaching of Jesus' name provoked no offense, then Peter and John would not have found themselves sitting in a wet jail cell that evening 2,000 years past. They would have kept on preaching the gospel in the temple, healing people. And the authorities of the temple would have said, "You do you. You're not hurting anyone. As long as you are respecting everyone's different beliefs, keep on keeping on, man." But the reality is that the proclamation that Jesus was Lord and was not dead and was seeking to save his people was offensive, was vitriol, was insufferable to the enemy of God. Herein we know, brothers and sisters, that we are preaching the true gospel in all of its power. When the enemy of God himself tears his robe in anger, cries out in fits of rage, and despises the very breath you breathe, for each time air enters your lungs, the name of Jesus is all but surely said. But why particularly does the enemy make use of the temple officials? How does the raging and disturbance of the priests and political officials work into the guise of the enemy on that day? Why could the enemy use the leaders of the temple? That is to say, we understand the spiritual reality and the reasons of why the enemy of Christ would be outraged by the preaching of the name of Christ. But why particularly does this mean that the priests and the Sanhedrin would get involved and be so outraged at the preaching of his name? Why? Well, we have to remember that this scene highlights the idol of the heart of the leaders. Those who God had placed in charge of true and right worship of God, what had become their idol? What had become their God? Their own authority and control. Their authority and control. For where is this scene unfolding? In the temple. Where were the early Christians meeting every day? In the homes and the temples. We read that in chapter 2. There had been a serious movement since those poor preachers began showing up daily and preaching the name of Jesus. Something had been going on. And also, we must keep in mind that for all the authority and power and control of this group called the Sanhedrin, this council, was it real power? It was a diluted power entity. Diluted and deluded. The true power was being held by the Romans this day. But there was a deal struck with the Jews. As long as your Jewish worship, your temple worship, and your practices didn't interfere with Roman law and civility, we'll let you keep on doing your thing. The message of the Jews in that day had no offense. It had no offense to the Roman power. It had no offense. You can set up your own little council. You can hold your own trials for religious offenses. Worship how you'd like with sacrifices, as long as you are still faithfully paying taxes to Caesar. We'll let you continue to operate as your own little identity and entity as long as you remember who is truly in charge. Caesar. For Caesar is Lord. And so here you are, a member of the priestly family and courts, an educated, an elite member of the Sanhedrin, attempting to exercise authority over the people that God has placed under you, and yet always treading on thin ice with this gauntlet hanging over your head called the Roman authority. And this is working out okay for a number of years, but you don't want to jeopardize this arrangement. You don't want to jeopardize the arrangement you have with the Roman authorities, lest your message becomes an offense to the Romans. Now, for a small group of people to suddenly rise up from 12 to 120 to thousands and now 5,000 and begin to publicly proclaim that all authority has been given to a man named Jesus and that he has been glorified on high and that he will even return to his people in power, you can imagine how this is concerning. Because if that is true, they say, if that is true, and I'm not saying it is, then what does that mean for our arrangement? What does that mean for the authority that we might even be struggling to maintain? This scene is unfolding in the temple. And to suggest in the temple that someone other than the God-elected leaders has suddenly taken authority of the temple and the people, that is offensive. That is an uprising. That is a threat especially to my idol, to the idol of my heart. So they take Peter, they take John into possession, and they wait next day for the trial. But don't miss the beauty of verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The enemy arresting the apostles, but the word arresting the hearts of the people. Even though the bodies were cast in jail, the word of the gospel of Christ was free and even empowered to continue to add to the numbers of Christ's church. They are then brought on trial, and now where we see the defense of their gospel. We read in verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" What is their question? What is their burning inquiry that the Sanhedrin has for these two men? They're just dying to know. By what power, by what name have you done this thing? Are they offended that they healed a man? Are they offended that they made a man whole? What's their concern? Notice this question, pointing to their true concern. Who is in control? Who is the authority? Who rules here? I need to hear you say it. They didn't deny the work. The man was healed. In fact, it was undeniable. And that became an issue for them. What caused concern in their hearts was who was doing this work? Who was doing the work? Does that sound familiar to you? This very question and others like it raised multiple times against our Lord Jesus himself. By whose authority do you do these things? Who can forgive sins but God alone? By whose power are you doing these things? The fear was always grounded in the uncertainty of a power and authority outside of ourselves. I must sit on my throne. No one else may exercise their authority, just the triune self, me, myself, and I. But then Peter, in verse 8, responds to them, saying, filled with the Holy Spirit, claims to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is indeed the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says to them, you want to know by what power or name we've done this? Well, you're in luck, because you know him. In fact, you killed him. You are known as the rulers of the people, the elders of Israel. Notice what Peter describes to these people. You, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, what kind of rulers are you? When your very Lord and Messiah came before you in this very council, instead of sitting him rightfully on the throne, you crowned him with thorns and crucified him as a thief. Instead of seeing that he is the cornerstone given for the foundation of the body of Israel, you have thrown him aside, rejecting him. Rulers of the people. Well, this one whose name you despise to not even put on your lips, he indeed has been laid as the chief cornerstone by God himself, upon whom we firmly stand today. That is whose name and power has made this man whole. For there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which man must be saved. What a statement. What a stunning statement. And Peter therein declares three things regarding our Christ. That the name of Christ is exclusive, is extensive, and is essential. It's exclusive. There is no other name. There is no other hope. There is no other salvation, no other glimmer of chance outside of that name. That's offensive. It offends. The name of Christ is extensive. In all of the earth, Peter says, in all of the contrivances of mankind and man's heart, in all other religions, in all other theories, in all reality, where you can search under every rock, under every pyramid, in every grave, in the depths of the ocean and expanses of heaven, only his name may save. Defensive. The name of Christ is essential, Peter says. Without Jesus Christ, no one may be saved, because in Jesus Christ, all must be saved. You know, sometimes we misquote this stunning statement by Peter. I found myself in my mind, at least, misquoting it. There is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved, sometimes I find myself saying. By which man may be saved. But that's not what is said. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. It is essential. For his name, his authority, his power, his salvation is necessary and therefore is sufficient for the salvation of all those who are under the name of Christ. Not that man may be saved. Man must be saved. And how do you think the Sanhedrin took that? How do you think they took this wonderful news, this stunning statement? Oh, okay. Thank you for clarifying, Peter. We feel much better now. Go on and keep doing what you're doing. Or did the enemy rage all the more? We read further down in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What did the Sanhedrin see in this man? What did the Sanhedrin see in these men standing before them? They saw that they were bold. They saw that they were bold, that they were untrained, that they were uneducated according to the standards of the priests and the theologians of the day. But what did they perceive? Notice this. What did they perceive in spite of their supposed unpreparedness? They perceived that they had been with Jesus. They perceived that they had been with Jesus. Clearly, you must have been with Jesus. It is made clear that we are dealing with Jesus as we deal with you. As we contend with you and your gospel message, we clearly are contending with Jesus. Furthermore, the evidence is not in the Sanhedrin's favor. For clearly, the name of Jesus has healed the man standing right next to him. Let's not miss that fact. That it seems likely, perhaps, that they even arrested and brought on trial the man who had been healed. Why was the man standing right there with him, in the midst of the council? Perhaps for a guilt of association, perhaps to verify on trial what had happened. But the evidence, folks, the evidence of the working of Jesus Christ was far too great an argument against the writhing of the enemy. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say. The working of Jesus Christ, listen, the working of Jesus Christ in your life, in redeeming you and I, in sanctifying you and working in and through you is far too great an evidence to be cast aside, such that nothing can be said against the name of your Savior, Christ. Clearly, the enemy says, clearly, I perceive that you have been with Jesus. And the enemy despises it. The enemy despises it. He hates it. He comes up with every way he can play it down. Every way he can cast it aside. But he cannot contend with the work of Christ in saving you. So don't be deceived. Don't be disheartened. What do the Sanhedrin do to restrict the boldness and the evidence and the preaching of the power of Jesus Christ's work? What do they do? We read in verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." They can't even say his name. They reason, if it is the power of the name of Jesus which gives them authority to preach, then we will not let them speak the name of Jesus. You can't say his name. You can't speak of this man. And what do Peter and John do then? Do they throw up their hands, say, "Oh, well, you got us. That was our power. You clearly outrank us. Your authority is so great." Or do they point to the fact that to obey them is to disobey Jesus, and to disobey Jesus, who had clearly commanded them to give witness of his name, is to disobey God, for Jesus is God. You claim authority from God, rulers of the people? Well, to obey you would be to disobey the God that you claim to serve. And we cannot disobey God in order to obey you. Quite simple. Brothers and sisters, As we close looking at this passage, I want us to consider heavily this statement that these poor preaching apostles said before the powerful Sanhedrin, having threatened them to stop it, to knock it off, to shut their lips, or we will shut them down. What do they say? What do Peter and John say? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. No threat of debt. No concern of loss. No risk of death itself. What are you going to take from us? You can take all things from me, but to remove the name of my Savior Jesus from these lips, there is no greater gain for my soul. You can't do it. You see, I have been chosen. You have been chosen and called and prepared for this very task. It's not someone else's duty. I have been emboldened. You have been emboldened and strengthened and empowered to proclaim nothing else. You have been comforted and ensured and filled with the Spirit of the living God, which attests to no one else but Christ and Christ crucified. Speak not the name of Jesus? Oh, how little you know of my Lord. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What is the Lord saying to us in His Word this evening? First thing is, sure, there will be opposition. The enemy despises the name of Jesus. The world loathes the proclamation of His name. The adversary wants nothing more than to discourage you, His people, than to despair you, than to belittle you, than to ridicule you, at all costs to threaten you from uttering the name of Jesus. Perhaps princes and powers, perhaps not today, perhaps in the future, perhaps HR departments and guidance counselors and many others will threaten you from even saying Jesus' name. We see this. Our society hates His name. You want to talk about Buddha? Sure. Go ahead. You want to talk about Krishna? Okay, fine. Allah? Oh, we'll let it go. Why is it that the name of Christ provokes such a great offense? If Jesus were not Lord, His name would not be feared. If Jesus were not Christ, His name would not be despised. That is the scandal here among the Sanhedrin. The man was healed by the name of Jesus, which demands that the name of Jesus be lifted high, even to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. For if He wasn't Lord, no one would care if you mentioned His name. But glory be to God that our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is God and Lord, and He reigns from on high and saves sinners like you and I, and is coming again in glory and rejoices at the faithful and undying witness that His saints bear in all the corners of this earth. For there indeed is no name given under heaven by which man must be saved, save that of Jesus. So we are bold. We are bold. We're not puffed up with pride, as if the power lied in ourselves, but we are filled with boldness due to the love of Christ extended and offered to sinners like you and I. We are bold in Him. We withstand the attacks of the enemy, yes. But that is only because we stand on the chief cornerstone, rejected by many, but established by God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray, brothers. Our gracious God, You indeed have been merciful to Your people. For even we, walking in the death of our own sins, despising our Lord and Savior, even we have been brought near by the grace and mercy freely offered to us by the name of Jesus Christ. Father, by your Spirit, grant us boldness, courage, strength, and confidence to speak with clarity that which we have seen and heard in Jesus. Father, you promise to protect your church from the ways of the enemy, from the attacks and the affronts against your good and glorious name. So we rest in you. We stand confident. We call out with boldness, knowing that all these things work for the building up of your saints and the extension of the glory of your name on this earth, God. So, Father, when we are weak, when we are discouraged, when we feel belittled, give us strength, give us boldness, give us confidence, Lord, not in ourselves, nor clever words, but solely in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. We who have experienced such great love, such great mercy, may we turn to our brothers and sisters on this earth, calling them, telling them, where indeed bread may be found. Father, nourish us. Strengthen our faith, which is weak. Strengthen our knees, our legs, that we might stand firmly, placed on Christ, our only hope. We ask, Lord, that you might do these things for the good of your name and the building up of your church, by the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Amen.